The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's been a delight to be with you, and I this morning I don't have as much time as I had yesterday, and so if I talk a little fast, you know, if you want me to slow down, tell me to do that. But I want to be able to give a little bit of how my head thinks theologically about word deed ministry. If you haven't read Harvey Kahn's book Evangelism: Doing Justice and Preaching Grace, you must. It's one of the great books of Harvey's, and his chapter in that book on prayer is one that I try to read regularly, because it reminds us of what real kingdom-centered prevailing prayer is. I just encourage you to read that. They're just great challenges to us as Christians to be kingdom-centered people. And so much of my own thinking in this area comes from Harv in that book and in other things that he taught over the years. But let me give you a little bit of the theological background of how I look at word deed ministry from a biblical standpoint, and then talk a little bit about the engagement of that in the church, if time permits. And you know, here you get introduced to this big time here at Westminster, that as Reformed Christians we seek to develop but also to live out of a full-orbed world and life perspective. We believe that Christ is Lord of all of life, that there is not one inch of turf in our lives that is outside the Lord's interest or his control, and that by his grace through the church, people and communities are transformed by the gospel. Indeed, as the gospel takes root in their lives, their whole life is transformed, whether it be their work or their witness or their service in the church. Our whole family life is understood out of that world and life perspective. So we understand that there isn't a Christian in the world who doesn't have a calling and a placement from God. It's not just you who are going to be ministers of the gospel that have calling. Every Christian has a calling, and God has a place for them to serve and to live their life out of that full-orbed gospel world and life perspective. And Christians bring deliverance to people in their total need through the word deed ministry of the church as a result of that. Word deed ministry encompasses the full ministry of the church, from its ministry of evangelism, teaching, and worship, to the ministry of fellowship and of service and of mercy in the church. It is the full ministry of the church as it seeks to bring the gospel to people in our sin-broken world. I believe word deed ministry finds its moorings in Scripture. In fact, you got to go back to the book of Genesis. Now, you have to remember, I went to Westminster when Ed Clowney was here, and you knew Ed Clowney was finishing a sermon when he got to the book of Revelation. I'm not going to get to the book of Revelation today, but I am going to start with Genesis. That in Genesis, God created mankind and called humankind to serve in every aspect of their life, endowing us with the ability to do that. He called us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it. And this mission was to begin in Eden, but it was to extend to the very ends of the earth. And God made us to be a people who work to develop the creation, a stewardship of our whole life in the creation. We find this developing further in a very intriguing way in Genesis 2. And I would ask you to reflect some time on Genesis 2:19, where the Lord brings the creatures to Adam to see what he would name them. We don't often think about this passage because the Bible doesn't tell us what Adam names the creatures. But you can be pretty sure that what he did was tied to what the Lord had called him to do in being fruitful, multiply, and ruling in the earth. He was not just giving them nice-sounding names. Most of us don't have a clue what our name means. But names in the Old Testament and scriptures are rich in meaning. And you could do well to always study the names, because the names tell you a lot about expectations and about placement and purpose. And my brother just told me his wife had a son, and he not only told me the baby's name, but he told me the meaning of the name, and it was rich. But most of us don't know what our name means, but names meant a lot. And that naming was kingdom dominion activity, and he was really placing the creatures in the order of creation as a part of his dominion activity. He was giving them names that acknowledged God alone to be the creator and us to be creatures. And unfortunately, in Genesis 3, as you know, sin enters the picture, and humankind seeks to take ownership of the creation from the creator. And Romans 1 tells us that sinners worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and in so doing, rename the creation. I want you to think about it, because there were the creation names, but sin renames everything. And sin renames everything in terms of sinful creatures seeking to own the creation, seeking to dominion for themselves. And so we say, I am the owner of creation, and sin is far worse than most of us think. I said this yesterday, but I'll say it again. Christians sometimes say that sin is doing your own thing, but if that is so, the world would only be half as bad as it is. Man has not only wants to do his own thing, he wants everybody else to do it too. He wants to say to the whole creation, you are mine. I do that, you do that. And some people are more successful at that than others, and it's important for us to note that. They take the ownership of creation, and in so doing, they enslave people, taking what belongs to God for their own purposes. That's why in Scripture, God is so concerned about the relationship of the master to the worker, because the work doesn't belong ultimately to the master, it belongs to the creator. And if the master does not compensate his workers with just wages, he is stealing that person's ability to live freely in the service of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, I believe, was given to keep God's people in remembrance of the creator-creature distinction. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all they who live in it, says Psalm 24:1. So in keeping Sabbath, Israel was to remember that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And the Sabbath was given to keep us in remembrance of the fact that God is the Lord of the whole universe, because he made it and we are his. In the Old Testament, Sabbath had three outworkings. The Sabbath day, which is where we tend to focus all of our attention, but there was also the Sabbath year. And then the Sabbath year of Sabbath years, or the year of Jubilee. And why did God give so much attention to Sabbath? Each person was to keep Sabbath because God is the one who made them, and it is God who owns us. When you say Jesus is Lord, when you say God is Lord, you are saying, God, you made me, you own me, you rule me. I belong to you. And so each person was to keep Sabbath, and during the Sabbath year, every seventh year, the land was to celebrate a Sabbath to the Lord because the land belonged to the Lord. Look at Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. Then on the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, all land was to revert to its original owner and owners, and all slaves were to be set free and given a portion of what they had produced for their masters so that they could start life again as freed persons. Why? Because the slave belonged to the Lord, and the land belonged to the Lord who had given it to them in the first place. When we fail to keep Sabbath, we very quickly lose sight of the creator-creature distinction. We do what Israel did, and we fall into the trap of thinking that our life, our possessions, Indeed, our workers, our neighbors, all belong to us, and we can do with them as we please. So as Moses prepares the people for entering the Promised Land, he reiterates a principle that is foundation to our involvement in word deed ministry in Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 22. Here Moses enlarges the Sabbath principle to say that the Lord is your maker, but he is also your redeemer, Israel. Don't ever forget that. Remember where the Lord met you. He met you in your brokenness and enslavement, and he delivered you and brought you to this land. And as Israel entered that Promised Land, they were not to forget where they came from and how they got there. They were free because and only because of the mercy and grace of God. Our word deed ministry to the broken and downtrodden, the poor and the alien in the world around us must flow from our relationship to the Creator and Redeemer. We are to act towards our neighbors as the Lord himself has acted toward us. He has brought us total deliverance and endowed us with the ability to serve him. As a thankful response, we are now to bring that same deliverance to others out of the resources that God has given to us. We need to live as a people who have been visited powerfully by the mercy of God. Israel, as you know, very quickly forgot this. There was to be no exploitation of the poor, of the alien, and of those without land or resources in Israel. There was to be no exploitation of the widow and the fatherless, who by virtue of the death of the head of household had no legal rights in the land. And because they forgot this, they were sent into exile ultimately into Babylon for 70 years. Harv was the one who made me aware of this, that why 70? Why not 50? Why not 30 years? Why 70? Well, check out 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, which suggests that the length of the captivity in Babylon was tied to the number of Sabbath years that Israel had skipped, had not properly observed justly and mercifully in the land. The Sabbath provision in the Old Testament is just a shadow of the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. And if that's the shadow, if that powerful visual regular historical event of Sabbath was to be such a powerful thing in the life of the church, if that's the shadow, what's the reality of the New Testament? Christ, in his inaugural address in Luke chapter 4, announces that he had come to establish, taking his text from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, to say that he had come to bring true jubilee to Israel. Often, biblical commentators spiritualize this text by saying that Jesus is referring only to the poor in spirit or the spiritually blind. Yet, by his example and throughout his entire life of ministry, he makes clear that he's talking about the economically poor, the beggar by the side of the road, bringing whole life deliverance to those the Father had given him. In this, he was obedient even unto death. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, I don't just want your heart, I call you to serve me with your whole life. We're to be taught all that the Lord has commanded us. And that means everything from Genesis to Revelation. That is really the gospel implementation of the redeeming of the creation. The Lord wants a people who will serve them with their whole life, not just with their lips. As the gospel comes to people first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then to the other parts of the world, we find that they are not only gathered into a worshiping body, but they become a serving body engaged in the ministry of mercy. They care for one another and minister wholeness to the world around them. The church in Jerusalem, fulfilling its mission of word and deed, finds itself challenged to deal justly in the care of widows in the congregation. Many in the church felt that the apostles should drop everything they were doing to devote themselves to the care of these widows. However, the full word deed ministry would be jeopardized if they did this. So wisely, they asked the church to appoint seven others who would coordinate this ministry. Here we find the beginning of organized mercy ministry in the church, which I believe is an extension of the Old Testament Levitical service in the Old Testament, of caring for the needs of not just the priestly order, but also of the widows and the aliens and the stranger that was in the camp. And so we find the diaconal ministry has as its beginning there in Acts chapter 7, and is really an extension of that Old Testament practice of mercy in the life of Israel, where there were to be no people in need out of the mercy of God. One of the most remarkable passages supporting word deed ministry in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul committed himself to make known the unique needs of the church in Jerusalem in their time of persecution and famine. Everywhere he went, he told of that need, took an offering for the needs of the saints. He did that even in Macedonia, where the church was going through its own trial. And Paul tells us they were going through severe affliction and were deeply poor. Yet, because they had an abundance of joy because of God's deliverance of them in salvation, they had an abundance of joy which resulted, he tells us, in their being richly generous in what they gave. So generous that Paul thought that they had even given too much, if you look at verses 3 through 5. Imagine this scene in your church. Your pastor tells you of the need of a sister congregation, maybe even in a distant place. Perhaps it had been devastated by some natural event, a tornado or a hurricane. And there's going to be an offering taken for this emergency need. On the appointed Sunday, the ushers take the offering plates and pass them through the church, and they bring the offering down to the front. And when the pastor sees it, he looks at it and says, "You've given too much." How often does that happen? He asks the ushers then to come and take the plates and pass them back and says, "You've given too much. You need to take something out because you have need of it yourselves." And so they pass the plates back through the congregation, and they're now brought back down. And as he looks at the offering, he realizes that they've given even more. And he says, "What's going on here?" And they plead with him, Paul says in the text, they plead with him for the privilege of this service to the saints. That's mercy ministry, don't you see? The Lord has blessed us, so we must give to meet the needs of others. Our supply becomes their supply in time of need. And in time, maybe their supply will supply our lack in time of need. We live in an age in which the number of fatherless children and widows is mushrooming before our eyes. And here we have people without a legal defender, a protector, or provider. But God has a special interest in the fatherless and the widow because of their vulnerability, who would take advantage of them. Now, some translators tend to weaken the thrust of James 1:27. I'm putting myself out on the limb here with what I'm going to say, because I haven't found a commentary who says what I'm going to tell you. So you can discard this if you want. But I think I'm on to something with this. If you understand what the Old Testament says about the widow and the fatherless. Harvey challenged me once to do that study, and I took the literally dozens of passages on the widow and the fatherless in the scriptures, and it led me to this conclusion and looking at the text. The Authorized Version says this, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widow and the orphan in their distress." This conveys the thought that widows are, to us in our individualistic American society, it conveys to us that what we're to do are to visit lonely widows on our Sunday afternoon when we may have nothing else to do. But the picture is much more pointed than that. To look after in that passage, or to visit, is a form of the word that is translated bishop in other passages. And the bishop was to look out for the needs of the congregation, to protect them from forces that seek to devour and destroy them. Look out then for the needs and interests of the widow and the fatherless in their distress. Now, the word distress, this is the only occurrence in the New Testament where that word is found. But in secular literature, when you find out how it's translated in secular literature, that word is almost always translated oppression. And so it's saying, bring deliverance. Pure and undefiled religion is this. If the mercy of the Lord has touched you to the depths of your soul and life, as it has, then you should be about bringing deliverance to the vulnerable, the widow, and the fatherless in their place of vulnerability before exploiting people. And so the ministry of widows in Acts chapter 6 was not just the giving of another meal, but a ministry of being their extended family, their protector, their defender, their provider. John Perkins, another book you should read, is get a hold of John Perkins' Beyond Charity, or his early book, A Quiet Revolution. He identifies 5 steps for getting involved in mercy ministry that will bring transformation of life to communities. He says the first thing is a call to put our lives in the place of need. We spend a lot of our time isolating ourselves from things that might demand something from us. God would call us to locate ourselves as the Savior did in pitching his tent among the people in order to bring them life. And so God might be calling us to relocate our lives to communities of need in order to be there with them and to find the mercy of the Lord to touch the very things that overwhelm the souls of people in places of need. If you live in the city, as I do, you can easily identify communities of need and people with needs. But in many of our congregations and communities, they're not so visible, yet they are there. You might develop a ministry to battered women. Drug and alcohol abuse abound on all sides, and many of those in the households of those enslaved to drugs and alcohol are people in bondage and oppression. Who is ministering to those whose homes have been broken in these ways? Or who takes on ministry in the prisons, recognizing the need not only to deal with the prisoner, but also to minister to their families who are going through very difficult times when mom or dad are in jail? Especially in today's world, the number of women in prison is mushrooming. And from that association, we reach out with the proclamation of the gospel, but also through taking on the real needs that are there, whether it is for providing shelter and for the homeless and for the battered, whether it be for providing food for the hungry, whether it be for providing help and finding a job for the one who is jobless. And it leads us, Perkins says, ultimately to being involved in areas of economic development and justice, taking on even helping people to find housing that has integrity and is affordable for them. How do you avoid forcing Christians into one or another political position against their wish? We've politicized all this when it is to be at the very heart of the ministry of the church. One party will support the system, and another will call for the system's dismantlement. And a Christian might find him or herself uncomfortable in one or another of those camps. How does the Christian seek justice and correction of the system without being identified with a party who wants to tear it down? The answer is for us to build our involvement in these areas, first in terms of our relationship to the Lord and doing things out of the principles that he has given us clearly in his word. Our agenda is not that of one party or another. It's the Lord's agenda as he instructs and guides us in our ministry. Secondly, we must build our involvement around the people to whom we are committed in ministry. Their real needs are the agenda through which we work, not a political agenda. Often we find ourselves taking positions that are not on anybody's political agenda. Should this work always be done on an individual basis so that the church, as church, has never identified with these issues? Or should the church seek to come to one mind on these issues so that, as church, it moves forward doing the ministry of word, deed in its community? There are no easy answers to this. This kind of involvement will get your hands dirty, but it will lead you to very special places where God will work. What I would urge you to do, if you haven't already done this, begin by drawing up a balance sheet of God's grace in your life. Reflect on where the Lord met you in your need and how he has worked in your life to bring you to the place where you are now. And from this, recognize that what the Lord has done with you, he is calling you to do with others over and over and over again. Then ask the Lord to make you willing to put your life at the hard and broken places in the world around you, and recognizing that our God has what it takes to minister in all those tough places. Finally, pray that the Lord will make you a good steward of his grace and his mercy in your life. As you do that, he will surprise you with what he'll do in you and through you. Let us pray. Great God of mercy and powerful grace, the one who has met us while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins and made us whole. You who have raised us up to life and endowed us with the grace and gifts that abound to us all through the cross of Christ, as he pours it out from your right hand even now. Teach us, Lord, to see you, our faithful Savior, at the Father's right hand even now, ruling over everything and every way for the church as you fill it with your mercy and your grace. And as you do that, Lord, would you move us out to be those who extend that same mercy and grace to others in order that you would be glorified and people would be made whole as children of the living God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.